Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for sending your Son. We thank you for sending your Holy Spirit also. We just praise your name. We thank you for your goodness, your graciousness, your loving kindness, your compassions that never fail, your tender mercies that endure forever. You are just so worthy to be praised, Father. We love you and thank you for just your who you are and what you do. You care for us. We thank you for this. Father, we pray that you be present in our study tonight of your word. We also pray for those who are not here tonight, for whatever reason. You know, Father, you have a purpose for their absence tonight. So we pray for John, we pray for Mike, for Vina, for Capron. And we just pray that you help them tonight, give them strength, give them a mindset on your word and on your truth. We pray all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week, we started chapter 16. I have an outline here of the chapter. The main theme is prediction. Jesus is predicting various things that are about to take place. And these are out of order of the order that they happen in. They occur in a different order. So actually, what would happen first is the very last thing. The disciples will abandon him at his arrest. They all forsook him and fled. After that would happen the prediction of his death and resurrection. That would happen that same day, actually, as they counted days. So it's actually Friday. It's the evening before the daytime, but it would actually happen just a few hours away. His death, and then his resurrection the third day after. And then as a result of his resurrection, the disciples will have direct access to the Father. That's in verses 23 through 28. And after Jesus ascended, on the first day of, on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, that's when he gave the Holy Spirit. That's found earlier in this chapter, verses 5 through 15. We'll begin that section tonight. But then the last thing to occur chronologically in time would be the persecution of his disciples, where they would be hated, they would be kicked out of the synagogue, and even killed. Okay. Yes.
Because if they knew the truth, they would love and forgive. They wouldn't hurt them.
Okay.
I'm wondering if this is also, could be also used for like a future verse. Remember how it says in Matthew 24?
Yes.
But
yes.
When they endure to the end, if some of them, they will kill you.
Yes. It applies first to these 11 disciples, but it's an ongoing thing. It's happened throughout church history. It's happening today. It will happen in the future.
And they'll think that they're doing God a service.
Mm-hmm.
That's
right.
God's the God of love, not violence. He told these people what they were. You're of the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning.
Yes. So in this chapter, Jesus is continuing to tell his disciples about the persecution that awaited them after he left. The end of chapter 15, he had told them that they were to bear witness to the world that hates them. And the world hates Jesus' disciples because it hates Jesus himself and his Father. Now in chapter 16, he told them some of the details of this persecution. They'd be put out of the synagogue, and that was actually a rather serious matter. It wasn't just that they would no longer be allowed to worship with their fellow Jews, but they would be also essentially cut off from the other economic and social aspects of the Jewish life. So they were cut off religiously from Judaism, from worshiping God among the rest of the Jews, and they would be cut off from their associations with their friendships and even their jobs. So those put out of the synagogue were shunned by their families and their former friends, and it was not unusual for them to lose their jobs because of their confession of faith in Jesus. Yes.
They wouldn't believe. They believed, but they wouldn't stay with it because they were afraid of being put out.
Yes.
They revealed what man thought of them.
That's in chapter 12.
Yeah. Doesn't it sound a lot like that, what you're saying?
It does relate, yes. So there we see that. Verse 42 of chapter 12, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory of men rather than the glory of God.
So they wouldn't stand.
Mm-hmm. So it would totally upend their earthly lives to be put out of the synagogue. It wasn't a small matter, but in comparison with pleasing God, it is a small matter. This being excommunicated from the synagogue had already happened earlier in chapter 9 to the man who had been born blind. He began teaching them that Jesus had to have been from God, because if he were not from God, he would not be able to give him sight. And this same kind of persecution still happens even to those who are outside of the Jewish religion. We're not put out of the synagogue, but people are excluded and insulted, and their name is scorned as evil because they are Christ's disciples. That still happens today, and it will happen in the future. Those who do not join the Antichrist religion will not be able to buy and sell. Yes, yes. They were proud. Yeah. They did. But they enacted this judgment against that man. They kicked him out of the synagogue. Okay. I don't know. We're not told that they did. I'm kind of guessing they didn't, but it's hard to really say. They seem to fear being kicked out, so they didn't really take a very strong stand against them. He's of age, ask him. So besides being excluded, being put out of the synagogue, the time would come for the Lord's disciples to be killed. They would be put to death for their testimony, put to death for proclaiming that Jesus is Lord. And those who killed them would even think that they were doing something good, something that God would be pleased with. So they're just completely deceived. Those who persecute Christians are deceived into thinking that they're doing something that God desires.
Well, they're obviously unsaved.
Yes.
If they were saved, they too would know the love for them.
Yes. Yes. So the Apostle Paul was one example of these. He was convinced that he had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus the Nazarene. And so he cast his vote to put them to death before he was saved. So he was doing that supposedly for God. He was working under the orders, the direction of the Pharisees, the leadership. And that was part of his religious duty, so to speak. He thought he was doing service to God. When Christians have a bad name, when Christianity is something that's looked down upon, then it becomes easier to attack them without any earthly consequences. So, for example, in this country recently, Christianity has quickly turned from being viewed as something good to being viewed as something evil, at least in the media. I don't know how widespread it is among the population, but
yes, you're
I have recently heard of him, yes.
This man was invited to come to the Congress and do their prayer that they have a preacher to pray, some kind of Congress thing.
Okay.
He went and prayed, and they've been bashing him like crazy, targeting his church and everything. Because he mentioned the name of Jesus.
Well, they ought to expect that if they're inviting a Christian pastor.
No, and they didn't like it when he meant yeah.
Yeah.
Ask the Lord to forgive the government of their
sin. Yeah.
And they were furious, man. You should have seen, yeah. You ought to check that video out. Pastor Jack Hibbs prays for Congress.
Okay.
See what they did to that man.
Okay.
They're still persecuting him for it. And I'm telling you, Ryan, the prayer he
prayed yeah.
was beautiful.
I'll bet. Another tactic that the world uses to discredit God's word is they attack those who are preaching God's word. So those who preach against sin then are falsely accused of secretly indulging in the very sins that they speak against. Now, no man, no preacher, no person is without sin. We all have sin that we struggle with. If a person had to be perfect in order to be a pastor, then there would not be any legitimate pastors. But the call of the pastor is to preach the word. And teachers are to do the same thing. When I preach against sin, if it's a sin I'm committing, I'm convicting myself as I speak it, but that doesn't discredit God's word. Let God be true. So when the pastor preaches from the word of God that some activity is sin, that it's not what God wants his people to do, our responsibility is to heed God's word. It's not to argue or to point fingers. So the world thinks of Christianity as people trying to control other people. That's kind of how they see the whole, kind of how they see all religions in a way. It's all about control, they think. But in reality, it's not. It's people trying to be controlled by God's word. We're trying to live under his authority and to obey his commandments. The world sees the law of God as restrictive, and it is restrictive because we can't just go around doing whatever it is that we want. There is a right and a wrong. There is a God who gets to determine what it is that is right and wrong. We don't each get to determine that for ourselves. But in the world's view, we Christians are trying to stop them from doing the things that their natural flesh desires to do, whatever that may be. So they want to silence us because they do not want to hear what God says. They're ultimately trying to silence God. They do not know the Father, nor do they know Jesus. They may claim to know God, but their works prove otherwise. So this is to be expected. For all of Christ's disciples, that they would be hated by the world, excluded from the activities of the world, even killed as an offering to the God of the world, in a sense. Jesus told his disciples these things so that when it began to happen, they would remember, they would reflect on Jesus' words and be kept from stumbling, so that their faith would not fail. Jesus did not tell them all of this at the beginning when he first called the 12 because he was still with them. The hatred of the world was directed toward Jesus and not so much at his disciples. They wanted to kill him. They were less concerned about them. So the disciples were safe as long as Jesus was with them. But now at this point, Jesus is about to return to the Father and they would be without his physical bodily presence. And then the world would begin to target them. Jesus told them these things so that they would not be caught unawares, caught by surprise, but they would know that it was coming and remain faithful to the end. Right, that's what we're getting at next. Yes. So in preparing his disciples for his departure and in warning them of the persecution to come, there's some things Jesus did not say, and it should be obvious to us, but Jesus did not advise them to soften the message in order to avoid suffering. He did not tell them to only preach about God's love and never preach about sin and judgment. That's not the message. Instead, by the power of the Holy Spirit, they were to bear witness about him. So tonight we'll be beginning the section that deals with the coming of the Holy Spirit from verses 5 through 15. Before sending the Holy Spirit to them, Jesus first had to depart from them. He was going back to the Father, and that's what he spoke about in verses 5 through 7. In verses 8 through 11, he'll speak about the Holy Spirit's work in convicting the world. And verses 12 through 15, he speaks about the Holy Spirit's work of teaching his disciples. Okay. Yes, that's... It relates, but it's kind of a summary at the end of this discourse. But let's go ahead and read now verses 1 through 15. We won't cover it all tonight, but... These things I have spoken to you, so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will put you out of the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they did not know the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you, so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I still have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak from himself, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. All right, picking up at verse 5. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? This actually connects back to verse 4. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me. That's why he's telling them now. Jesus is going to leave the disciples. That is, soon he won't be physically present with them any longer. He says, I am going to him who sent me. Well, in verse 28, Jesus will say, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. So that's the one who sent him. That's God the Father. The Father sent Jesus, and this again points to the fact that Jesus was sent for a purpose, a specific mission. He had a task to fulfill. His time had come now to finish his work, and when it was complete, he then would return to the Father. But he had come to do the Father's will. Now, you may have heard some people speak about the Father as being an angry God, angry at us sinners, just looking for a chance to punish us. Some people in the world think of God in that way, but then they would say that the loving Lord Jesus then stepped in between this angry God and us sinners, and he saved people from God's wrath. That's not an entirely accurate picture of how it played out. There are verses in Scripture that do speak of God as being angry toward his people because of sin. I wrote down some references, but I didn't actually write out the verses, but if you're interested, we can look at some of those. But God is not pleased when his people sin. In fact, one of these I just read this morning, Numbers 16:22. Why don't I go ahead and go back to that? I believe that's where they were, Moses and Aaron were interceding on behalf of the people. Numbers chapter 16, starting at verse 20, Yahweh spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them instantly. But they fell on their faces and said, O God, God of the spirits of all flesh, when one man sins, will you be angry with the entire congregation? And so Moses and Aaron didn't want all of the Israelites punished for the sin of only a few of the people. That is Korah and Dathan and Abiram, along with other leaders of the congregation who were kind of brought into that rebellion. So there, God was angry enough that he had the right to destroy that whole people. Yeah. And there are other instances of God's anger at his people because of their sin. God does not approve of sin. 16:22, yeah. Yes. Yes. Right. Okay, yeah. Well, in a sense, I guess I was just trying to make the point that he was angry at them because of the sin of these people who were rebelling against his chosen leaders. Yeah. Yes. There is kind of that picture there, yes. But that's not the full picture of God. Yes, he is angry about sin. He does not approve of sin, but on the other hand, it's also true that our salvation began with God the Father. It was the Father who sent Jesus to take our place on the cross. And that was done out of his love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So he's not just angry with sinners, but he also loves sinners. The Father sent Jesus on this mission to save his people because the Father himself loves us. And Jesus will speak about that later in this chapter when he's speaking about prayer. Verse 26 of John 16. On that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and believed that I came forth from the Father. So the Father loves God's his people. We are sinners, and he does not approve of our sin, but he still loves us. So there is anger and there is also love kind of at the same time. It is. So Jesus was going to return to the Father. For him, this would mean great joy and exaltation. He would be returning to the glory which he had with the Father before the world was. He would be seated at the right hand of the Father until he makes his enemies his footstool. And yet, Jesus says here, none of you asks me, where are you going? None of you ask me, where are you going? Well, this, at first glance, may appear to be incorrect, because back in chapter 13, Jesus said in verse 33, little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. In verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. So Peter had raised that question, Lord, where are you going? In chapter 14, Thomas had a similar question, not exactly the same. But Jesus had said, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, and you know the way where I am going. Some of the manuscripts have another part to that sentence there. Where I go, you know, and the way you know. Verse 5 there, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? So there was kind of a question about where he was going. Well, did Jesus forget that two of them had asked him about where he was going? Is that why he said, none of you asks me, where are you going? Well, not exactly. Peter's question about where Jesus was going was actually more about himself, why he was not allowed to go with Jesus. And Thomas's question was more of an objection to what Jesus had just stated, that they knew the way where he was going. An objection or showing that they were not understanding what he was teaching them. Jesus had answered them. He told them in chapter 14, verse 28, that they should have rejoiced because he was going to the Father. And both Peter and Thomas, after asking this, quickly let the subject go. They did not press him any further. None of them asked him what his going to the Father would mean for him or for them. But their minds were set on earthly things. They were focused on themselves. They may have become fearful about the persecution that they would have to endure. They had the opportunity to ask Jesus more about where he was going or even why he was going. But instead, at this point, they all remained silent. Yes, he had told them. He had told them. We'll read that verse. Yes. So, he's going earlier in chapter 14. He said he's going to prepare a place for them and that he would come back to receive him to himself. And so he had told them where and why he was going, in a sense, but their ears were kind of dulled. They were not really understanding or hearing what he was... I'm not sure how to answer that. We're not really told ever that they were sealed with that Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. We're not told about that. It's hard to really... Yeah. Right. And the Holy Spirit had departed from Samson after he had his hair cut off. The Lord departed from him and he didn't know it. The Spirit of God left, departed from King Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord then was sent to afflict him. But in those cases, the Spirit being with them didn't seem to really be for salvation. It was more about empowering them or enabling them to do, in Samson's case, the deliverance of the Jews from their Philistine oppressors, or in Saul's case, his kingly duties, I suppose. Okay, we're not told about that leaving him, though. One of the earlier chapters, probably chapter 1, I think. No, later? Okay. 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 Okay, so there it's the Holy Spirit, this excellent Spirit, enabling him to do these things. So, again, it's maybe not so much about salvation, where in the New Testament there's that link between the Holy Spirit and salvation. So it's really hard to answer that in the Old Testament, because there were people who were saved. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And Abraham, his faith was accounted to him for righteousness. Okay? So it's hard to really say whether they had the Spirit sealed with the Spirit. That was what you were asking. Yeah.
It came on.
Yeah. It seemed to give him strength in battle, specifically, yeah. Strength to defeat the foes. Okay. Okay. Okay, I had one little paragraph here from a commentary before we leave verse 5. It says, how often we must grieve the Lord when we are impressed with something in the Scriptures, but then quickly lay it aside and forget all about it. And this is how we fail to learn things which can be for our comfort. The disciples seem to have been feeling sorry for themselves rather than to learn why the Lord was going and how this could mean even greater blessing for them. So he had taught them where he was going and even why, some of the results of his going, but they just kind of went in one ear and out the other. They didn't really meditate or understand it.
Sort of like how we should not feel depressed or anything like that, because we have hope now.
We
so
do.
If we die, we don't just sit there and wonder what's going on. People that are saved, they don't know what's going to happen.
That's true. It's true.
That's why Titus 2:13 says,
looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Yep. Okay, verse 6, if I turn to the right page here. But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. These things that Jesus said could refer back to the end of chapter 15 and beginning of 16, where he stated that the world hates them and will persecute them by putting them out of the synagogue and killing them. Jesus said these things to prepare his disciples for his physical absence from them, and because of these things, sorrow filled their heart. It's, I guess, of note that these 11 disciples shared a single heart that was full of grief. They did not look forward to what awaited them. But these things could also refer back to his statements that he was leaving them and going to the Father. They may have been feeling abandoned, even though he had already promised to send them another helper, the Holy Spirit. So putting this verse together with the last verse, if any one of them had asked Jesus, "Where are you going?" If they had genuinely been concerned about what was next on God's plan for the Lord Jesus, then they would not have been filled with sorrow. If they had asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" If they had actually asked him about what he was doing, what was in store for him, they would have been full of joy, rejoicing that he was going to the Father. In fact, Jesus told them that earlier in chapter 14, verse 28. "You heard that I said to you, 'I go away and I will come to you.' If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." But they were slow to hear, slow to understand. Their minds were occupied with their own desires and plans. They may have been feeling self-pity because their master was about to leave them behind. They had been hoping that he was going to redeem Israel, but here he was speaking about leaving them and going to the Father. The disciples were sorrowful because they were focused on themselves and not on the Lord. Their heart was so filled with sorrow that there was no room for anything else. There was no room for joy or peace or hope. But grief had overwhelmed them and clouded their vision. So it seems that the disciples had not paid close attention to Jesus' previous words of comfort. In chapter 14, he said, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Well, they were not fully trusting Jesus. He told them, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate, that he may be with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. You know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." So they should not have been full of sorrow. And then he said, verse 27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." So he had been comforting them all along, but it seems to have fallen on deaf ears. They just did not receive it. They weren't dwelling on those words of his, but they were more concerned about being without him.
But see, they wouldn't have been without.
You're right. And that's what he gets to next in verse 7. Right. Verse 7, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." But I tell you the truth. Well, Jesus always speaks the truth. He himself is truth. One pastor that I heard said that this statement here, "I tell you the truth," is equivalent to Jesus placing himself under oath. He's kind of swearing by himself in a sense. "I am telling you the truth." If the disciples' heart was full of sorrow because of Jesus' statement that he was going to the Father who sent him, if they feared being left alone to fend for themselves in the midst of a world that hated them, then their fears were misplaced. Through the act of Jesus going, they were truly going to receive a great advantage, a great benefit. It is expedient for them. It's desirable for them, for him to go away.
How could they be more Christ-like without the Holy Spirit?
They had Christ himself, but you're right. He was external to them. The Holy Spirit would be inside them. So, yes, why would it be better for the disciples, for their master to go away? It seems to be their question or their misunderstanding. Well, the advantage for them is not that they would be without Jesus, without his bodily presence with them. Instead, the advantage is in Jesus' work. For him to go away to the Father would mean that his work is complete. Before he could leave, he had to finish the work that the Father had sent him to accomplish. And so it's to their advantage that one man should die for the people. And that's just what Caiaphas had said back in chapter 11, verse 15. It is better for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. And he used that same word there as Jesus used here, that it's to your advantage. Or the King James Version translates it expedient. Well, Caiaphas meant the statement in a different sense, an evil, selfish sense, but God meant it for good, that Jesus was going to die for all of the children of God. And Jesus would not go away until he laid down his life for his sheep and took it up again. If he did not go through with this, then for the disciples there would be no atonement. There would be no removal of sin, no forgiveness. And so that's why it is better. That's why he had to go. If I do not go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So after Jesus returned to the Father, after that return and not before, he would send the Holy Spirit to his disciples. Well, in God's plan, the Lord had to die and rise from the dead and ascend back to the Father before the Holy Spirit would be sent. The Holy Spirit would be sent after Christ was glorified. Not in his body, but the Spirit of Christ. Yes. Yes. Okay. You're right. You're getting into next week's message, but you're right. Yeah.
In 2 Thessalonians 2, when he says, until he's been that week,
the coming of the lawless one. Yes.
See, a lot of people think that foul thing has first and then restraint. If you look at verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1, you've got the day of the Lord on you.
There is. There's a lot going on. Yes. So back in John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, this is back at the Feast of Booths. It says, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were going to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." And so this was God's plan, for Christ to be glorified first, for him to return to the Father and be enthroned, seated at the Father's right hand, and then the Spirit would be given. There's an Old Testament passage, Psalm 68, verse 18, that's also kind of echoed in Ephesians 4, verse 11, and that speaks of Christ's ascension and his receiving or giving of gifts. And Peter will explain this later in Acts chapter 2, verse 33. So this takes place after Christ ascended, but Peter there said, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you both see and hear." So the Holy Spirit was a reward, so to speak, given to Christ for his work on the cross and at his ascension. After he went up to the Father, Jesus received the Holy Spirit from the Father, and then he sent the Holy Spirit to his disciples. So that's one reason why it had to wait. Why the advocate, this helper, would not come until Jesus left. Another... Okay. Another reason why he did not send the helper to his disciples until after he went to the Father is because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Part of the Holy Spirit's work is to glorify the person of Christ and to apply the work of Christ to the lives of those who believe in him. But before Jesus finished his work, he could not be glorified. The crown had to come after the cross. He would have to suffer before he would be exalted. And so the Holy Spirit would be unable to do his complete work until Christ's work was completed. Christ had to die and rise again and ascend to the Father before the Holy Spirit could apply the effects of Christ's death to the lives of believers. So I have kind of a side note here on something that's been misunderstood. I want to address a false doctrine that began early in the early church, actually in the second century, and it's called modalism. According to this doctrine, there is one God who is one person. So far there's one God. That part's right and accurate, but they say there's one person of God. They deny the Trinity. And so they complicated things, I suppose, in their doctrine. They do affirm that the Father is God and that Jesus is God and that the Holy Spirit is God. But the way that they do this is to say that the Father is Jesus and that Jesus is the Holy Spirit. They say they are all the same person who takes on a different form from time to time. There are different illustrations that are used. I think a common one is H2O. H2O can be in the form of a liquid, we call that water. H2O can be in the form of a solid, we call that ice, or in the form of a gas, and we call that steam. But it's all H2O. So they say it's that same way with God. He appeared as God the Father in the Old Testament, and then he appeared as the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels, and now he appears as the Holy Spirit in the church age. But he's only one person who can appear in three different modes. That's not what Jesus is teaching his disciples here. He's not saying that he and the Holy Spirit can't be in the same place at the same time. That's not what he's saying. There are passages in Scripture where we do find all three persons of the one God at the same time and place. Most notably, we find them all at Jesus' baptism. Yes. Mm-hmm. I think it's around verse 3.
Yes.
Let me turn there because I'll misquote it. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Or nothing was made.
Verse 1.
1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
What was the Word?
The Word.
Mm-hmm.
And with God.
Yes, and the Word.
So it's not the same person. You're right.
And the Word was God.
Yeah.
So, Jesus,
yes. Yes. Yes, that's chapter 1, verse 14. Yes. Yes, if they were one person, there's a lot that just in the Bible that would not make sense.
See, that's the problem. That's the reason. Those
Yeah.
It is a false doctrine.
It is.
It's complete because if they believed in Jesus, they would believe in God also.
Okay.
Jesus,
okay. Yeah.
They don't see that. Even your Jehovah's Witnesses are a lot like that.
I think they have a different perspective than modalism. I think they deny that Jesus is God, though.
Exactly. They don't believe yeah. in Jesus.
Yeah.
And it clearly can be seen.
Yes.
You know what that reminds me of when I come across someone that don't see it? Look at what Isaiah 8:20, I believe. According to the law and according to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because they don't know.
Okay.
Okay. Otherwise, they would believe in God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three persons.
Yeah. I just bring this up because this verse could be misunderstood that way, that Jesus and the Holy Spirit, for some reason, couldn't be in the same place and time together, but he had to go for the Spirit to come, but that's not exactly what Jesus is teaching here. But that doctrine still exists today, and there are some who believe it even now. But it's important to know the truth. It's called modalism. Yes, that there's one person of God, but he appears in different forms, different modes. So while our understanding of our triune God is not complete, we can't fully comprehend the mysteries of God, yet we must believe what he has revealed of himself in his word. And modalism goes against the clear teaching of Scripture. There is really nothing like our God, nothing to which we can compare him, so any illustration or picture we try to use will fall short in some way or other. So one of the reasons for Jesus' ascension, besides taking his rightful place at the right hand of the Father, was to send the Holy Spirit to the church. He said, "If I go, I will send him to you." Jesus sent the Spirit not to everyone, but to his disciples, those who believe in him. And now every believer receives the Holy Spirit. After hearing and believing the word of truth, the gospel that saves us, we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Yes. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Yes. So those who do not belong to Christ do not have the Holy Spirit. The world does not have the Spirit dwelling in them. So although the Holy Spirit is given to believers, he works in the world also, and we'll look at that, Lord willing, next week. He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. But you're already on the right track when you were talking about that it's through the testimony of God's people. Yes. Okay, any other comments, any questions? Well, praise God. That's a lot to go through, in detail, I mean.
Yeah. Yeah.
Sure. Okay.
That's how we moved from Genesis all the way to John 16, more over in the prayer.
Yeah. Okay. How long have you been doing that?
A chapter a day.
I'm just wondering how many chapters there are.
That's a lot.
Yeah.
Psalms, took a song when I came to that chapter.
One long day of reading, yeah. Psalm 117, though, is very short.
Yeah.
Just before that. Get a little rest and then right before the long one. Yeah.
But what we're going to do when we're done, we're going to start right back at the beginning.
Okay.
Because there's a lot we might have missed.
Either sure.
Chapter day, we keep going back.
Right.
It's
yeah.
Yes.
All right, well, let's go ahead and pray. Yeah. Once they get comfortable, they don't want to move.
I got a pure white cat.
Oh, yeah.
And it's big as that. Won't stop me out until it gets.
Yes. Father, we do thank you again. We praise you for your word. We just pray that you help us to keep our focus on your will, your plan for us, your plan of salvation for all of your people. Father, we pray that you just make your word alive in our hearts. Help us to grow from it, to be transformed day by day, to be more and more conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus. We want to be pleasing in your sight. We want to be holy because you are holy. So help us, Father. We cannot do this without you, without your Holy Spirit. We thank you for giving him to us. We thank you for sealing us with him, for that promised Holy Spirit you have sealed us with till the day of redemption. We look forward to that day when our faith will be sight, when we will see our Lord just as he is, and that we will be changed. We will be like him. Father, help us. We need you day by day. We need you hour by hour, minute by minute. Only you, Father, can help us the way that we need it in every moment. Father, we love you. We praise you. You're so good to us. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, who teaches us, who guides us, who enables us to do your will, to even testify to the world about sin and righteousness and judgment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.